Zechariah and these end times. We are in Zechariah chapter 2. I'm going to have to go into warp speed in order to cover this topic. We were considering the third vision, the man with the measuring line in Zechariah 2. And if you want to summarize this quickly in your mind, there are three things that you can draw from this vision. One is the exactness of Yahweh's plan and purpose as referenced by a measuring line. Two, it's a timeline from the visions given to Zechariah in 520 BC. And three, look at it as a tether that Yahweh's plan as the ruler in the kingdoms of men, there's nothing left to chance to fly off and to happen. It's going to happen with exactness. Now, we have in verse 6 of Zechariah 6, I'm going to have to edit out verse 5. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. So this is in reference to little Israel being the pivotal factor, and the regions to the north of Israel in that day were regarded as a rather dark, obscure area. Flee from the land of the north. Now this also has a two-pronged fulfillment, because having come back from the captivity in Babylon, the previous 10 tribes had already been carried off by the Assyrians, and thus they are the lost 10 tribes. Now, at the second Exodus upon Christ's return and the security of Israel, there will be a second Exodus. And this is where we will have a figurative regathering of the lost 10 tribes. And it'll be interesting to see whether there is a direct lineage link that turns up as well from exact Hebrew records, or whether this is a figurative regathering. And it's going to apply to, of course, Jewry today, which comes out of the nations and which will draw Zionward. So as we look at this word north, it's rendered hidden, dark, unknown, to cover over. And it's also the domain of Gog, which we understand to be the confederacy of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And also to the north country of Jerusalem, we have the eastern leg of Daniel's image in this domain, and we have the western leg in this region. And you recall it was under Constantine when he took the forum from Rome, i.e. the civil authority, and he built his domain in Constantinople, which today is Istanbul. So Daniel's image, we feel, stands westerly and easterly. It looks menacingly down at Israel, and these are the domains that we're going to be hearing from under the last vision of Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 6. Now, we look in verse 7 then of that chapter 2 here. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. So we know that Israel is very, very much within the peripheral vision of the Almighty. And no matter the torturous turns that she has taken, the tremendous, devastating judgments of God upon the people, that she has never been out of his peripheral vision, as the little analogy toward the pupil has been. Now, the glory in 2:8, then, thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me. This is going to be the presence of Christ and the saints residing in Zion. Yahweh says, I will shake my hand upon them, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple, or figuratively, the very pupil of my eye. And we might say the converse of that is, there will be a time when the nations of the world will have poked their finger in Yahweh's eye for the last time. Now, we have in Joel chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, referenced, for behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. This word captivity, and you can look at the word captivity in Ezekiel 39, it's the same concept. There is a word captivity in Ezekiel 39 used three times, and it's from three different root words. Here the root word is from 76:22, and it means to restore to a former state of prosperity. So you want to have the renderings of these words captivity sorted out in your mind, because it clears up the whole context for you. Jehoshaphat comes from a number of words, 30, 92, 80, 92, 81, 99 from Strong's, and it's rendered Yahweh's judgment, to litigate, to contend, to vindicate. Our God is a very legalistic God. We understand that from the differences between the amended and unamended points of view when we're talking atonement issues, are we not? When you look at this, Yahweh is conducting his end time battles and wrap up as if it were a worldwide court of law, and when the jury is in, the bottom line is he will be known as I am the Lord. And this is how the end of Ezekiel 39 ends, does it not? So that thou may knowest that I am the Lord. And also when you read about the controversy of Zion in Isaiah 34, and you crunch that word controversy, and one of the references is for a forensic cause. Forensics is a legal term. It's an accumulation of information, and it's making a judicial decision to right past legalistic wrongs and to bring things to a conclusion and to a verdict. And therefore, this is going to be a legal resolution. This is a valley of Yahweh's judgment, is what Jehoshaphat is all about. And so we need to understand the legality of God's plan. And all of this writing about works and legalism and faith and love, as far as I'm concerned, and trying to tag it to a problem within the end time brotherhood, is nothing short of undaubed mortar. Verse 10 in Zechariah 2. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. Verse 12, and the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem. What's Yahweh's holy portion in Jerusalem? Well, you may turn up Ezekiel 48 if you'd like to. I'm not going to go there, but I'd say you might want to turn up Ezekiel 48. And look at verses 8 to 13. We're talking about the holy oblation. We're talking about the 25,000 square reeds, which equates to 56 square miles roughly of this holy oblation that will be raised up, this land mass, at the time of the great earthquake in Zechariah 14. This great land mass will be a sticking in the eyes of the nation of Yahweh. And this word oblation is rendered a heave offering, a heave offering. And so what do we have? What was a heave offering under the Old Testament? A heave offering was something that was thrown up in the air. and it would be produce, first fruits, first cuts from the harvest. And it's representing that all of this is Yahweh's. We're throwing it up in the air. Thou art the great landlord, and this is yours. And so this holy oblation, where Yahweh will find a home, so to speak, will be a perpetual heave offering, this landmass where the temple of Ezekiel is built. So this then is just a snippet of what's going to occur at the end of the measuring line. And we can remind ourselves that it is a tether. And this makes us think of what Paul said, didn't he? For the hope of Israel, we are bound. I am bound by this chain. And that needs to be your phrase as well. And this then in turn takes us to another thought, doesn't it? It takes us to the thought in Hebrews, where we're told that the promises made to Abraham, sworn to by the Almighty because there was none higher, constitutes the anchor to our soul. This then is what factors into the timeline and the tether. Now we come into the fourth vision, which comes out of Zechariah 3, verse 9. So what we have here is, I'll read 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving of it, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall I call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now, in the first three verses of chapter 3, we have Joshua as the priest of that day. And he oversaw the rebuilding of the temple there in Jerusalem upon the return from Babylon. And we have Satan referenced here. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him would be all of the Samaritan opposition, all of the political opposition. Political opposition from within the ranks of the populace as well. And now we have Joshua in verse 3 as a type of Christ who is seen standing there in filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. You want to read there, standing in his mortality. And the reference is to Jesus as well and the work that he accomplished upon his first advent in his filthy garments, in his garments of mortality. And you see that he was going to undergo a change of raiment at the end of verse 4. Is not that what we all hope for? A change of raiment from our filthy garments of the flesh? So these things then go forth. And these things are at the end of the measuring line. Now, chapter 3 then ends with the vision here. And at the end of the measuring line, which kind of runs together, you have a stone depicted with seven eyes. The seven eyes of Yahweh, representative of the seven spirits, which really need to be regarded in our understanding as one Holy Spirit and as a singular eye of Yahweh, always totally focused on doing his will. Reading from 1 Peter 2, 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as living stones are build up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And we might paraphrase, and that chief cornerstone, i.e. Christ, will be studded with the presence of the immortal saints. And this is what Jacob saw then, that fitful night when he camped overnight at Luz, and he had a stone for a pillow, which would make anyone dream dreams, but he saw the Jacob's ladder, and you recall that the end of the ladder was anchored in the earth and the other end of the ladder was in heaven. Each rung of the ladder, we might say, prophetically represents different dispensations of God's plan. Angels were seen going up and down because they were the administrators at that time. And they brought about various events, and they made sure that things happened appropriately and that brethren were called out and that God's word was not left desolate. And you recall in that vision of Jacob that when he woke up in the morning and his head was swimming with these events, and he said, "This place is awesome. This is none other than the house of the Lord." So he changed the place from Luz, and he changed the name to Bethel, didn't he? Bethel, the house of the Lord. What did he see that night in dream, aside from Jacob's ladder and knowing that the plan and purpose of God was on track? He saw the headstone. He saw the role of the saints embedded in it, doing the will of God and all making up a portion of that which we know as the New Jerusalem. And he was pumped up over that. And he anointed that headstone. And that headstone then we know is consecrated to become the Son of God in the kingdom of God. Now, another lovely thought, if you'd turn up Ezekiel 1 for just a second. In Ezekiel 1, you have the pictures of the cherubim, and you have all this magnificent imagery of wheels and wings and fire and so forth. And I'm looking at now, and I'm reading from Ezekiel 1:18. And you recall that the rims of the wheels were full of eyes round about them four. And you look at verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst of it, like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Now, out of the midst of the color of amber. So you have many eyes all around the rims of the wheels, representing the eyes of Yahweh, i.e., read his cherubim saints become his eyes and ears in the kingdom age, don't they? Taking over the role of the angels today. But you have this one eye focused in the middle, because all of the eyes of Yahweh, just like his various spirits, are really one. Yahweh's eye is singularly focused, and his word will not return unto him void. The word color here is rendered eye in verse 4. The color of amber. Strong's word 5869 is rendered eye. It's used literally or figuratively, a fountain to think, resemble, knowledge. Yahweh's eye is focused in total knowledge. And it means to resemble. Remember the definition of cherubim from two Hebrew words? Ke, resemblance, rab, majesty. Resemblance of the majesty, all demonstrated and played out through his singular focused eye, his immortal host. So thus the many eyes of Yahweh is representing the multitudinous saints doing his administrative work are actually focused as a singular eye functioning out of a divine position of all knowledge as a fountain in resemblance of their majesty. So this is all built upon the headstone then, which is Jesus, studded with the seven eyes, multitudinous saints, and it's representative of the entire spiritual house of God in the kingdom age. Isaiah 30, verse 20. Is relevant here as the saints will inform the nations, quote, "This is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." Now, concluding this vision then, we have reference to Zechariah 3:9. And we have reference to that as God engraving the headstone, that I shall lay before Joshua both one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving of it, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Engrave the engraving of it. Or we might say, he will shape the foundation stone with the seven eyes. Psalms 80, verse 17, Jesus is revealed as the one whom Yahweh made strong for himself. Isaiah 11, 1 to 3, we have a glimpse of the qualifications of Christ. Made him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. So thus we can conclude that the engraving of the headstone is God's shaping of his only begotten Son by the intellect with which he inherited and by the things which he suffered. So as the aspiring, antitypical eyes, we attach ourselves now to the headstone, don't we, in our mortal sojourn. We do so voluntarily. And likewise, we are placing our lives in the hands of the divine potter, and we are, in essence, saying, help mold me into a vessel of honor. A vessel of honor. Now, Zechariah 3:9 ends. And it ends with the phrase, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And so we're going to contrast this for just a minute with Zechariah 13, verse 8 to 9. Because the removing of the iniquity in the land of that day would perhaps have application to Zechariah's time and the rebuilding of the temple, but it clearly has an end time application. This is a discussion on the parts that we have referenced at the end. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts in it shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will test them as gold is tested. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my God. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now, this parts is an interesting thing to consider about. The word parts in verses 8 and 9 represents two-thirds of things, because we have reference to a third part in the next verse. And you see that we have a rendering for the word parts, 63:10, and it's reference to mouth, to speak, ideologies, and we might draw the conclusion it perhaps represents the heathen dross in Israel today, a conglomeration of ideologies and mouths and doctrine and agendas that represent a hodgepodge, a pulling and tugging. The third part concept is a different word. It's of feminine gender, which fits nicely the type of a portion of the bride of Christ. It's reference part rank used in Ezekiel's parables of the third parts in Ezekiel 5:4. And I would also add that you might align it with Strong's word 2506, and see if the rendering allotment, portion, and inheritance helps to plump up our understanding of this third part. And I would say perhaps this represents a repentant Jewish remnant prepared by the teachings of Elijah and the saints who come through the tremendous pressure, rendered tribulation, of the Gogian invasion. And therefore are the ones who are ready and eager to acknowledge the one whom they have pierced and to come in and to represent a mortal Jewish commonwealth of Israel. and to participate as Yahweh's goodly horse, and to participate in the forefront of his army. So this then would factor into the closure of this chapter. Now, we have made up a little time. One last thing I'll add under this is that pulled off the internet as of July 14th, you might be interested in the population stats of Jerusalem. So if you want to write this down, why, as of the 14th last week, the total population of Israel is represented as 6,276,883. 80% of that is Jewish, 20% is mostly Muslim. 36% of Jews live in Israel today. 64% live scattered around the world. 35% of the Jewish population is under age 18. And the Messianic movement that would appear to be the most promising to have a more tender heart today within Israel represents the youth. So 35% of Israel today is the Jewish population is under age 18. And that roughly then equates to a third, which we're considering. Now we're ready for the vision of the lampstand. I asked Todd Treadway to draw this up for me about 15 years ago, and you'll probably see more of it circulating in Christadelphia. It's a tremendous picture. The lampstand, chapter 4. I'll read from verse 2 in Zechariah chapter 4. And said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold with a bowl upon the top, and its seven lamps on it, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top of it. And the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side of it. And I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spoke unto me, and saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And then verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain?
Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a flame. Now, the vision of the lampstand is flanked by two olive trees. It's an apparatus. It's a kingdom age apparatus of administration, of royalty, of Christ standing amongst now the fulfilled seven antitypical lampstand ecclesias we find in the first of Revelation. And it's a thermodynamic type of apparatus I would throw out there for your consideration. We're going to spend more time on this. Let me flit ahead here for a second, and I want to consider this great mountain in verse 7 that was before Zerubbabel, which means it was going to be there at his presence upon his resurrection. He would have to contend with it. Now, when you look at this great mountain, and it's no longer Babylon because that burnt mountain has now gone into history. Here are some of the ingredients. Babylon, Egypt, Medo-Persia, Greeks, Romans, philosophy, mystery in all pagan religions, Catholicism, Christian harlot daughter religions, three frog-like spirits, humanism, democracy and its offshoots, socialism, communism, nationalism, European common market, United Nations, Gaudian confederacy, radical Muslims, and anti-Zionism, i.e. roll all that into Daniel's fourth beast. You have this great and terrible beast. You have this great looming mountain, which is a geopolitical apostate religious system that has to be contended with upon Christ's return. At the beginning of Zechariah 4, in verse 2, you had reference to, on this lampstand, seven lamps on it. Now, the word lamps there is rendered Strong's word 52:16. And it's rendered gleaming lamps used figuratively of progeny. And I would submit that anywhere in the Old and New Testament you read about lamps and lights, your antennas want to go up and you want to be seeing if the context is talking about prophetic progeny. Because that's what this lampstand is all about. Figurative of progeny. Now, this overhead is a collage. And if I can blow this out before the class is over, we'll be back on track. In this corner, we have little individual lamps. In Israel today, you can buy at tourist stops little clay lamps that burn olive oil. This is what's implied here. Matthew 5, verse 14 said, "You are the light of the world." So it starts with little individual lights, i.e. you and me, who have come out of obscurity from the time of righteous Abel, the Seths, the Enochs, the Noahs, all of those who slugged it out under the Mosaic order, the prophets, of course, all of those who cling tenaciously to the plan of God through covenant, blood, covenant, appropriate sacrifice, keeping and doing as things were revealed and required. Circumcision came along the way. This then is what this needs to reference in your mind. The fact that Jesus gave it means that as we come into the time of the Gentiles, the same thing was going to have to be required, wasn't it? In this picture, we have the menorah, referenced in Exodus 27:20. I look at the law of Moses as a parenthesis. It was a schoolmaster. It was an intense time of doing and keeping that was meant to shape the Jewish nation into becoming a responsive and viable nation. Notice that it's single-dimensional. Single-dimensional compared to this lampstand, which is three-dimensional and more. The children of Israel were commanded to bring olive oil, weren't they? Fine olive oil, the spirit word of God. It was to be beaten, representative of tried and tested faith. And it was their voluntary contribution to maintain this system of light in the holy place, right? The light would shine and light the holy place, and it would shine through the veil into the most holy place. So access into the most holy place was still to be guarded. But nevertheless, it represents an opportunity for the host at that time to participate actively in the plan of God, now as collective lights, making a brighter, more intense light than the individual lights in the first dispensation. This is still the time of the Abrahamic covenant. It is the roots of the everlasting covenant. So now we progress from the law of Moses into the day of Jesus. And now we have Christ coming in the midst of Israel. He is represented by the stem and the bowl receptacle. What do we have here? Two olive trees. You can go to Romans 11. You have the holy or the holy roots of natural Israel. You have the Gentile opportunity being grafted in. This concept of Gentiles being grafted into the holy roots was there from the beginning. We had clues, did we not, in terms of the Rahabs and the roots of the Old Testament? Gives us clues that there was going to be an opportunity for a Gentile element. You look at the pipes that poured the holy oil from the olive trees. The pipes represent, I submit, spiritual Israel. The pipes represent the priestly order of spiritual Israel, i.e. the sons of Zadok. They take the produce out of the olive trees. The oil now goes into the common receptacle because now they are all one in Christ Jesus. Oil is still bent. It's still burned. These are not candlesticks, as some renderings of the apocalypse would have you believe. These are lampstands that burn olive oil. The spirit word of God has to be combusted. We now have a lampstand apparatus. Seven burners, representing the seven antitypical ecclesias in Revelations, but really they are now one. Neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, but all one in Christ Jesus. And we will continue to have in the kingdom age two categories of mortal people, will we not? If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. The same process then will go on. This is a kingdom age apparatus, full blown. As the produce of the nations, their responsibility heightens, their spirituality heightens, their allegiance heightens, and they all draw Zionward. This is going to give off more and more and more and more light. What do we recall about the kingdom of God starting as a mustard seed? It'll encompass the whole world. What do we understand about the light of God? It will shine forth and crowd out all darkness. This then would be some of the thoughts that factor into this. So the olive tree is representative of spiritual or covenant Israel, and it can be contrasted in the Gospels by the fig tree, which represented natural Israel, which Jesus cursed in Matthew 21, verse 18, because there was no fruit found on it. You can read the context of that, and there should have been fruit found on it, i.e. the scribes and Pharisees of that day should have been bearing fruit, irregardless of what season it was. And they didn't. They were barren. Now, let's turn over to Galatians 6 for just a minute. And you'll find in Galatians 6, verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." The new creature, then, is the one in Christ Jesus. It's now the receptacle. It is spiritual Israel. What brings a person out of the ground? And the same thing applies to a Jew. It's not ethnicity. It's covenant. It's the blood and covenant of Christ. It's a keeping and doing through a knowledge base and a faith that recognizes that this is all because, for those in the Old Testament, there would come a lamb without blemish, a ratifier. What brings a mortal Gentile out of the ground? It's not ethnicity, is it? It's the same thing, but now it's a look back, isn't it? We look back on what Christ accomplished. This, then, is what we have referenced in Galatians 6. We have a new creature, a new spiritual entity, and it's called collectively the Israel of God. Now, as I said, this thing feeds like a thermonuclear apparatus because as it gains support from the mortal nations, as it crowds out darkness, the light shines brighter and brighter from Zion. Until eventually what happens at the end of the 1,000 years? The last rebellion is allowed to happen? We don't have a rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years where Christ and the saints and Zion is stormed like a rampart and overwhelmed. We have a relaxing of divine control. We have a backing off of cherubim monitoring so that what happens? The rebels might tip their hand. After all, it's 1,000 years of ruling over flesh. What's Armageddon and the Guardian invasion? It's an opportunity for allowing the collective rebels to congregate and to tip their hand and to come down on the mountains of Israel and to be hammered. The last enemy at the end of 1,000 years will be the eradication of Satan or opposition in the land. And it'll be eradication of, and ultimately, the last enemy, the death, eradicated. Therefore, here we are. We come into our last vision. What happens at the end of 1,000 years when the lampstand apparatus has done its work? We have total light. Let's turn up Revelation 21 for a second, please. And we're looking at verse 23. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple in it. That word temple is rendered 3485 out of Strong's. It's innermost temple or chamber. Dr. Thomas renders it as the nave. You and I know it as the most holy place. The most holy place becomes inverted. The most holy place now is the entire world. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the lamp of it. So we have just considered the progression of lamps and lights in Scripture. We'll close there.